Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Please ask that you turn in the encyclical of Ephesians to the 6th chapter, verse 10 and following. We'll read, making note where we are, where we've been, as you turn, Ephesians 6, 10. All of Ephesians can be considered something of a white paper on reconciliation, in which Paul focuses upon what Christ has done for us and the power of God that's been operative in creation from its beginning until now. All barriers have been broken that would separate us vertically and horizontally. We are united with Him and with each other. We share in the same mystery, the same liberation, the same revelation. We have one hope because we have one salvation, one faith, and one Spirit. But where he focuses at the end of the encyclical is on the divine powers that were foreshadowed, not just in creation, but in our own conversion, and what is now required of us for living. In other words, that God has been mighty in his transformation from our old self to our new, and that now this must not stop, but rather we become dependent upon the power of the Lord unto salvation for our discipleship, for our walk, for our deepening devotion, because there will be an upcoming campaign of battles that will require a holy arsenal against an old adversary. And so then what delivered us from our sin and death now empowers us to serve and to thrive in the midst of a great conflict. You remember now as we read, you'll hear the three mandates to become empowered, to be clothed, and to stay put. And then we'll focus upon the actual arsenal itself. Ephesians 6:10. Now finally, become empowered in the Lord in the might of His strength. Clothe yourself in the panoply of God in order that you might be able to stand against the methods of the devil, because our struggle, the struggle for us, is not against blood and flesh, but rather against rulers and authorities, against world powers of this darkness, against spiritual entities of evil in the heavens. Because of this, hoist the panoply of God in order that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having accomplished all things, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist in truth, having clothed yourself in the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in all things, having hoisted the shield of faith, in by which and through which you will be able to quench all the flaming darts of evil, and receive the helmet of salvation, and receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God. Through all prayers and supplication, be praying in every season in the Spirit, and by it, being vigilant in all steadfastness and supplications on behalf of all the saints and on behalf of me, in order that a word might be given to me in the opening of my mouth, in order to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am a representative in bondage, in order that by it, that is the mystery, I might proclaim boldly as it is necessary for me to speak. May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, you've heard it, that we're to become empowered in the Lord, not in ourselves. This is not a self-help campaign. That we are to become strong, capable, and enabled by the might of His strength and not ours. And that we're to be clothed in the panoply of God, a fancy word that simply means the armament, meaning the whole gear of the soldier in warfare. And this armament is not ours, but rather has been delivered by the quartermaster in heaven, the Lord Himself. And it said, for our own protection and for the service of His kingdom. We know that we are fighting an adversary who's already caused great harm, who's already done great damage, and has, in fact, provoked the fall. We must stand against the methods of the devil. He can't make you do it, but he's still dangerous. He is the adversary, the obstructionist, the accuser, the prosecutor. He's the liar and the deceiver. And because of him, we are now engaged in a wrestling match. This is our struggle. It's not against blood and flesh, but rather what's behind the blood and flesh. The rulers and authorities, of course, are physical entities, but they're being governed by metaphysical forces. They're not, they can be neutral or favorable, but they're not in this case. They are vessels of the demonic. And as such, they represent cosmic powers of this darkness, world rulers, that we call principalities of the air. The gloom and doom of the old pagan astronomers has manifested in holy battle. They are false, but this is real, because their dominion is designed for our entrapment and harm. And our battle is also against spiritual entities, which is very vague and extensive. This entity of evil in the heavens, they are nomads without a visible turf, but yet visible manifestation, and so-called invisible opponent who represent the rebels of heaven against the sovereign, holy God. They can be nouns, always people, places, and things, but they are always our problem above all. And so Paul tells us to stay put. Be capable to withstand in that evil day, but to do so by standing fast, to stay put, and having done everything it's in our charge to do, to stand, simply to stand, to be soldiers on watch for dangers, to persevere with the heavenly resources that have been given to us. This particular moment in the text makes us reflect upon the nature of warfare. We enter into a dark room of battle, as it's been called by historians and commentators. The dark room of battle lurks with monsters and obstacles, with dangers and damage, death, all kinds of hindrances and risks. The simple becomes hard, solutions become paradoxes, and questions become riddled. In our own more recent history on this continent, warfare was perceived in the colonial frontier as an ongoing reality. The life of man is a warfare, one poet wrote, and his days are like a hireling. Peace was merely an interlude to the drama of continual strife. In the Civil War, soldiers talk about warfare as seeing the elephant. War is a terror that had only one upside, that it would humanize a soldier and foster his virtues. In the romantic perspective of the literature of the 1800s, warfare was called a baptism of fire. Emotional IQ could be gained from it, introspection, imagination, intuition. But yet, still behind it all was that dark room of battle that destroyed and that terrorized and that harmed and damaged for life. Modern mechanism of war has made it more extreme. Warfare now is defined as boredom and horror, comradeship and cruelty, civility and barbarism, both and always. There's, of course, the chilly catalog of privations for the soldier. He serves in silence and his tasks are unromantic. They're difficult, desultory. However, there's a footnote, perhaps in parentheses, it would be useful for more to serve in this manner because it's certainly an antidote to the snowflake twerps who seek offense at any micro or macro aggression. But now Paul moves into the armament itself, which is always fascinating and is fertile ground for sermons. What he's done here in his description is deploy a patchwork of Old Testament allusions to the divine warrior. You can find them in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 59, And what he's done is repackaged the champion of the Old Testament, who's a herald of paradoxical peace and a king who reigns with justice. What he has omitted is curious. He excludes the tunic of vengeance, the cloak of fury, and the sword of wrath. Instead, he focuses upon these Christian images. Now, to be sure, this is an armament as a metaphor, not really as an analogy, but it's irresistible that we would look into the details and find correlations. What we know and what we can affirm easily at the onset is that this is God's armor, not ours. He supplies it. He deploys it. And what is required of every believer, not of the specialist, but all disciples, is this utilitarian prep work in order to withstand the methods and the stratagems of the demonic. We're all in this. There are versatile tools, of course, for bearing witness to the gospel. But what's curious here is the paradox of peace. The soldier of Christ suits up in order to facilitate the shalom, the presence of God, his peace, that is exclusively found in Christ Jesus. And so, you've got to wonder what Paul had in the back of his mind besides the Old Testament. Certainly, he was looking at a Roman soldier. He knew every bit about him. He'd been on transport ships in the Mediterranean with them. He grew up in Tarsus as a Roman citizen. He spoke Italian, we would say today. Actually, it was Latin. And he spoke Greek, and he spoke Aramaic, and he spoke the local dialects of Tarsus. He even spoke Hebrew, which was not spoken anymore except in the temple. But in his verbal communication, he would have chatted it up with the soldiers who were around him in more comfortable times as well as in these days of imprisonment. And so, he knew how they dressed. He knew how they began their day and what they considered important and how they used it. But he also was a man of letters. He was versed in the Greek philosophers as well as in the Old Testament writings and the Old Testament teachings from the Talmud and the rabbinic traditions. He knew about this arming motif from Agamemnon, and from Homer's Iliad, which gets a lot of play. The boot greaves for the ankle, the breastplate for the torso, helmet for the head, shield and spears and sword in its scabbard, all accoutrements supplied by the military quartermaster. Now, I was curious what it would be like today. And the more recent times, the battle gear for a soldier in Fallujah. And so they, in addition to everything else, they carry a camelback of 5 quarts of water, ammo and smoke grenades, rifles, eye goggles and night vision, knee pads and Kevlar helmet, plus ballistic body armor that weighs as much as 35 to 40 pounds. It's quite extensive. Paul looks at this Roman soldier, and he's neither thinking of the past or the future, although both apply. And he knows that soldier begins with his waist. And he says to us, just like the Roman soldiers, gird your loins in truth. Now, whereas I get sentimental about the modern soldier, it's downright comical, my first images as a boy of this verse regarding girding our loins in truth. I didn't know whether to giggle or to suppress a laugh. What came to my mind was Sunday mornings and that fearful moment if my siblings misbehaved, which they usually did, that it would draw my mother out of her bedroom, come swishing by us in her Sunday girdle with those straps dangling. It's a miracle we didn't all turn into pillars of salt. Scary sight. And that girdle was, of course, a fixture of the 50s and 60s. All wrapped up and compressed in the vulnerable regions of the lower abdomen. And that's exactly what the soldier did. He was strapped up, wrapped up, enveloped, and secured in what would be considered today closest thing to a compression fabric, like a book binding or a lace corset. He was tight. Paul uses this image and applies it to truth. You see, he's following what the Roman soldier does, and then he applies what's best for us in our analogy, in this metaphor. Even though it is a metaphor, it's inevitable that we will make it into an analogy. Why truth? Why not salvation? Why not wisdom? Why not something else? Why do we start with truth? Because it's our most vulnerable need. We stand in the truth. The truth has changed us. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the truth. It is a predicate nominative, not a predicate adjective. So we are girded, we are secured, we are protected all about our most vulnerable region, where it matters the most, and where we start in our preparation with the truth. And the truth will permeate everything that follows. Next, the soldier dons the breastplate of righteousness. As you know, a breastplate would be a metallic vestment, but even the priests had breastplates, but they weren't designed for warfare. They were strictly ornamental. This is more of both. This metallic vestment would be strapped or buckled to the chest in order to protect the thorax, the vital organs of the body, the heart. Paul has absolutely nothing in mind here about the heart, but we could make the jump if we want to be sentimental or poetic, that our heart should be attuned to righteousness. But he has it more appropriately here, this breastplate of righteousness that to be donned should reflect divine justice, imputed righteousness, this sanctified ethic that's been our bequest. We didn't earn it. We didn't fabricate it. It was granted to us by the completed work of Christ on the cross. And to be sure, it does have an ornamental dimension. It is a shining display. Soldiers could be identified by their breastplates. And for us, the illustration applies more to the full image of God that's been branded in us and completed by the atoning work of Christ. We presume to don what Christ has given to us, which is a worthiness to be in His presence, a shining example unto others exactly who we are and whose we are. The full image of God completed that's on display and that protects us from harm. Now, for me, it would have been a little awkward to move to the feet after the breastplate. I'm thinking I would have preferred to go straight down from the waist to the feet, like I do every day. I'm sure it's pretty common for you too. But now the breastplate's on and he moves to the feet. And the reason is because the Roman soldier took a lot more time with his feet than he did with that breastplate. He put on his footwear afterwards. It was a mark, a hallmark, a branding, an identity of the Roman soldier, his footwear. That was their major contribution to military history. Oh, sure, there are other little details that they tweaked. But no, it was the footwear that marked them from their predecessors and would provide a foundation for future soldiers. Footwear was undergirded and strapped. And to be sure, the superior officer always checked his soldiers' feet. Seems peculiar to us, but it wasn't to them since they depended upon mobility. They could move 30 kilometers in a day, which is a fair piece. They were capable of rapid deployment, and none of that would have been possible if their feet hurt them. You know how it is. The older we get, the more bunions we've got. And they were always watching their feet. They strapped them up with care, with layers, to avoid blisters and damage. And they were our models for a movement for this message of hope We're not going to be dislocated or destroyed because we're going to stand fast, but we're capable of repositioning in this gospel of peace. We have light footwork that would outdo the best rope-a-dopes and dances of the boxers of old. This footwork is designed not to help us stand pat necessarily, although that's part of it, but rather that we will deploy the peace gospel. And isn't it curious here that Paul talks about the gospel of peace and serenity for a soldier? And so we come to the simple conclusion that the soldier is a fleet-footed messenger with tidings of serenity. That he's capable of standing pat, but he's also capable of deployment forward, sideways, backwards, whatever it takes, because he delivers the gospel of peace that will bring the warfare to an end. Next is the shield of faith that's going to be hoisted. The reason I choose that word instead of lifted up is because I don't like circumlocutions. I don't think you ought to end your sentence with a preposition. I think it's bad grammar. I'm going to get that and take it up. No. You don't end your sentence with these adverbial prepositions. You go ahead and use the one word that encapsulates that circumlocution. And to take it up is to hoist it. And it would be hoisted. That thing was heavy. It was layered wood that was rounded into an iron frame. It was covered with linen or hide in order that it would not be flammable. And it was designed for protection exclusively. This is not something the soldier wanted to carry around as he walked, like with his girded loins or his shod feet. Now, the breastplate was inevitable. It was such a pain to put it on and off that it stayed. But this shield, he put it down every chance he got. But it was essential in the battle. It was purely a defensive weapon, armament, designed against the weapons that are described here as flaming darts. Flaming darts are equivalent, first century equivalents to saturation bombing. These darts that come down from afar are impersonal. They're not aimed at anyone, but at everything. And individuals are caught in this fire. It's not a crossfire, but a direct fire. These darts come raining down from heaven all at once. You've seen maybe the movies describing this of medieval battles, where the archers shoot their arrows up at the enemy and they cause all kinds of havoc. But this shield will stop it. The soldier will not be harmed. The flame of that dart will be quenched. And it's not because the soldier runs out like a fireman with a water hose. It's because he stands pat and lets the Lord take care of it with his faith. It's the image that was probably the easiest for us to understand. Is the one thing we can do is to cling to our faith. In spite of our limited smarts, we can all grasp onto this revealed mystery of our salvation through Christ alone. And in all the battles, the one thing we've got for sure in our grasp is that faith in the grace of God that has resulted in a singular unity with Him and with each other. We're in this battle because of Him, but we're saved by Him from the consequences of it, from the harm of it. Oh, sure, there will be injuries, but we have the shield to stop the killer darts. Lastly is that helmet of salvation. Now, if you have in mind an old-time football helmet of leather that would date to the days of Rick Moseley when he was a youth, and black and white film and the like, you know these leather helmets were pretty light and easy and comfortable, and they presented no problem. They were manageable and didn't tax the neck at all. But the Roman helmet did. It looks ornamental in the movies we see today, but it was a military armament. And this helmet had a leather lining to it, but it was made of bronze and it was three-sided. in a rounded frame. It was topped with markings that were designed to help soldiers in battle to know who was where. Now, optional was the face guard that would come down or attach. So it was significant in its weight and its pressure. It would give a soldier a headache over a period of time. But it have, of course, it's designed to protect the head from wounds. And of course, we immediately jump to the protection of our mind, that we'll be more Christ-like, which Paul has written in Corinthians, that we will reflect the branding of God in us from the old to the new self, that we will fully reflect this image of God that's been completed by our transformation in conversion. But we go back to this simple word salvation, which has as its primary meaning rescue. This helmet of rescue as a present possession, that we are being rescued. And this helmet protects us from all the harms of the world. We go to another meaning, which is to heal. Now, this helmet will help us to be healed from all that is wounding and afflicting us. But then, of course, there's the notion of salvation as redemption, our future hope. All of these images merge together with a simple fixation of what's on our head, what's making us think, what orients us, what causes us to be identified and branded, what moves us and motivates us, is the salvation we've received by faith in Christ. Now we conclude with the only offensive weapon in the arsenal. Everything else is defensive. Only the sword is offensive. And you see, it's the sword of the Spirit. And he says, receive it. He doesn't say, go get it. But presumption is that you have received it. And now then that you will use it and deploy it because it's part of you, your own being. This sword of the Spirit means you let the Lord's Spirit do the hard work, the dirty work, the offensive work. Unless we be confused about this, he now clarifies and says that sword of the Spirit, which is, as your translation says, the Word of God. Now, that's not the normal, quote-unquote, Word of God. Instead of logos, this is the word rhema. And it means the utterance of God, what God is declaring, what God has breathed, not just his account or the ledger of the Logos, which is Johannine, but rather here, the image is what God declares. It's the only offensive weapon, and it's like a sidearm or a pistol that a modern soldier would carry. It's the one thing we can shoot out at them. It's not our words, but his. The articulation from God and about God. Providential elocution. As a younger man, I almost mocked those who would quote Scripture about everything. But now in the wisdom of my years, I understand that's the smartest thing we can do. The smartest thing we can do. It's not reductionism. It's expansion of what is the reality. The reality is the fight's not ours, it's his. And it's his word which carries the day, not ours. This breath of God can now be declared by all of us in battle. It's the double-edged sword of truth that's described in the Apocalypse of John, that comes out from the Savior's mouth. It's this God-breathed protection over us that now gives us a right to confront, to withstand, to counterattack, but not for our own victory, but in order to declare His. It's not from our vengeance or anger or frustration. It's for His kingdom cause. Because the bottom line of all this armament is that you and I are kingdom commandos. This human-breathed witness is our voice to what God has already declared. And so as we come to the end of this passage, we're mindful of the cauldron of spiritual warfare. And the lessons we can receive from secular combat may or may not be useful to us. That it's dynamic, it's complex, it has variety, diversity. It's a dark room for character development or character deferment or character damage. But what we know in this metaphor of the sacred struggle is that Paul has called us first to vigilance and perseverance. You and I are to be alert to God's Word and to His words, ready for constant battles, not just periodic, and to be persistent in our prayer for ourselves and for others. Secondly, He's called us to stand firm. To stand firm in this is the matrix for our holy mission, our just cause. We are to stand firm and fast, understanding that's our real mission, however it manifests. And then, as immovable on the rock of salvation, we are called to prepare for this struggle continually with the full armor of God. And at the very end of all this, I'm haunted by a rhetorical question. Why stay and not flee? We're often told that sometimes escape is the only solution, and that evasion is the better part of valor. But Paul offers us in this imagery no options for flight. Stand pat. Stand firm. Stand fat. Stay put. And oftentimes, I want to flee, and so do you. It's our instinct to get the heck out of there. And what we see from secular images of warfare is that what seems irrational to disengaged outsider is very sensible to the engaged insiders. In the experience of the hoplite phalanx, those Greek soldiers understood their mutual dependence upon one another because they were literally shoulder to shoulder, almost grabbing each other's arms in the shared risk of battle behind those huge, huge shields. The evidence of the Revolutionary War points to the muster lists. They see in them a repetitious surnames of relatives, friends, neighbors. In other words, the brigades came from the same community, and they were loyal to each other. And of course, there are these more lofty notions of soldier warfare. Epaminondas, the Greek who took the city-states into their next stage, liberating them from the Spartans and granting all of them freedom in his marches. Sherman across Georgia and the Carolinas, who took no territory but gave it back to them. Patton across France, heading to the border of Germany, not to take territory for the United States, but rather to give it back to them. All of these worthy, noble examples simply do not explain exactly what's happening to us. Yeah, we're shoulder to shoulder and we're loyal to each other, but it's not just human loyalty. Certainly, we're dependent upon each other in the battle, but we might have to stand alone, and we know that. And we have wonderful altruistic notions. We'd like to save the world in our own gentle, humble way. But yet it is the Lord's message, and we are commandos of His kingdom and His cause. And that answers the question of why not flee. These scrimmages highlight His reign and His rule. And they illustrate not who we are, but whose we are and why we stand. Our struggles reflect His grace and His glory. What He's already done for us, we're in our own humble, small way standing pat for Him. Not because we're so mighty, but because He is. Not because we are the emissary, not because we are the vessels of grace, but because He is. Not because we can manifest the peace, but because He does. Our sacrifices declare His victory and His majesty. That's the simple truth of it. When we engage in the battle, you and I are manifesting His victory and His majesty. So, after it's all said and done, we see in this panoply, this full armor of God, the providence of God. It's one of the more wonderful words to describe the Lord. Providence. He provides. The armor of God has been provided by the Lord of the battle. This armor is from God, for God, and unto God. And when we don it, and when we appropriate it for ourselves, having been the recipients of this bequest, we become soldiers of Christ, in truth arrayed, that grand old hymn. That's who we are. That's whose we are, and that's why we are. That we will stand upon the rock of salvation, engaged in the battle against the same adversary as our Lord, through His victory forever. Let's pray.